Tom Baker, and you are listening to Law and Gospel on this Tuesday, November the 8th. What? Law and Gospel? What happened to the music? Let not your heart be troubled. Sounds like I'm doing yesterday. In case this is the first time this week you've tuned in to this particular hour, we've had some changes for the KFUO afternoon schedule. Yes, Mark Hawkinson again is at noon, but that is followed by my program, Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker. Hope you've heard about me. I've only been on the air for about 15 years here. But I was on at 3 o'clock, and let not your heart be troubled, because as soon as my program is over, you are again going to be hearing that wonderful classical and sacred music for 3 full hours, from 2 to 5. So we even added an hour on for you. I appreciate being on at 1, because it gives me an opportunity to go visit congregations like yours and the surrounding St. Louis area for up to an hour away. Or I should say up to 100 miles away, because it gives me plenty of time to get there for evening seminars, Bible studies, adult instruction, and so forth. If you're interested at all in me coming to your congregation, a Bible study, give me an email at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. What we're going to be doing, in case you haven't heard this program before, we're going to be doing probably the same kind of thing each week on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. On Monday, we're going to look at pericopal readings, which are the readings assigned for the coming Sunday, as well as the hymn for the day. That'll be the hour on Monday. On Tuesday, we normally are going to be doing the Sunday school lesson, but my good friend Pastor Mark Smith was unable to be here today. He's at a funeral, and so we're going to do his on Thursday. But normally, it'll be Tuesdays. Wednesday, we have a brand new feature. I call it LNG ruminations. Well, rumination, do you know what that word means? It's the word used for a cow chewing its cud. And it was the eighth step that one of my professors, Dr. Martin Charlemagne, had in preparing a sermon. The seven previous steps, you get all the information together, and then you just kind of sit back in your chair, taking a look at everything, and ruminate. Think about it. Meditate upon it. And that's what we're going to be doing with guests each week. That's right. In fact, we're going to start off tomorrow with the CD entitled Lift Your Eyes with Joan Voges, who wrote the material, and Dr. Paul Schreiber, who kind of helped her put that writing together. They're going to be in the studio. We're going to play part of the pieces. And we're really looking forward to talking about this CD from a Law and Gospel perspective. It's going to be our first LNG rumination. This Thursday, of course, we'll have the Sunday school lesson. But normally, I like reading, attending seminars, so forth. And so I like to bring the insights that I have learned from other authors. And that'll be mainly Thursdays. Friday, we'll continue with the insights. Also, it's Open Mic Friday. So any of you can call in on any subject at all of a theological nature, and we'll also reply to emails. Well, enough about that. This is a call-in program. If you want to call in about what we're doing here, the numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And what we're going to be talking about today is something really interesting: law and gospel. But I'm going to start off by giving you 10 seconds of silence to kind of figure out if you were going to tell somebody the distinctions between law and gospel, what would you say? 10 seconds. Nine, ten. Okay. What we're going to do to start with is to talk about what law and gospel is not. But the first thing we're going to do, and I'm talking about the distinctions between law and gospel. What are they not? So, on this, as I said, second day of our new schedule, being Tuesday, November the 8th, we're taking a look at basic understanding of law and gospel. So without further ado, part of the problem when you're talking about law and gospel is the Bible itself uses the word law in almost a dozen different meanings. The Hebrew word for law is Torah. You might have heard of that, T-O-R-A-H. The Greek word for law is nomos, N-O-M-O-S, from which the only English word I know of is nomological existence. That means an existence of those who live under the law. So what we're talking about here, therefore, is the whole concept of trying to figure out what law and gospel is. Let me give you some examples of what, when we're talking about the distinctions between law and gospel, what we do not mean by law. If you take a look at the Bible, if you ask anybody on the street, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you say law, people will say the Ten Commandments. And that's correct. The Ten Commandments are referred to as God's law. But in the phrase, the proper distinction between law and gospel, we do not mean that as law. Another meaning for the word law, Jesus says, have you not read from the law and the prophets? Well, there is a way of dividing up the Old Testament books. In the New Testament, we often talk about the gospel and the epistle. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the rest are referred to as the epistles or writings of the writers of the Bible. We don't mean that when we talk about the distinction between law and gospel. Sometimes the word law just means like a principle of life. It's a law that it appears that the sun comes up every morning. Well, we don't mean that. We're not talking about natural law or laws of science and so forth. That is not what we mean by the distinction between law and gospel. See, what we're trying to do is find a synonym. Now, you're probably asking me, well, when you read the word law, how do you know what meaning it is? And that's where Scripture interprets Scripture comes in. The context tells you. So if it says Moses is bringing down the law from Mount Sinai, you can pretty well guess that he's not bringing down all the books of the Bible. No, that's the Ten Commandments. And when Jesus says, have you not read the law and the prophets, you can pretty well know that he's referring to the books of the Bible. There are three kinds of law. There's moral law, there's civil law, and there's ceremonial law. Now, we are no longer bound to either the ceremonial or civil laws of the Old Testament. We are not at all bound to any ceremonial laws, like killing a lamb or circumcision, these kinds of things. But we are bound to civil laws, but not from the Old Testament, but from our time. God works in each country a little differently, and so the civil laws of our time are such that God is watching over us, taking care of us, and we have rules that were never, ever appearing in the Old Testament. For instance, there were no laws about stop signs. There were no laws about income tax, the way we understand it. So because things change and countries are different, for example, if you're in Great Britain, you know, you drive on the other side of the street, or from our point of view, the wrong side of the street. I've often wondered how many accidents are caused by Americans going over there and forgetting they're not to drive on the one side of the street, but on the other side. It's kind of interesting. Now, of course, their steering wheels often are on different sides of the car too, which I've never really understood how that ever happened. But be that as it may, civil laws were bound to, but only the civil laws were under. The only laws that really are kept are the moral laws. But once more, Whether you're talking moral, civil, or ceremonial, that is not what we want you to think of when we talk about the distinction between law and gospel. Now, we're going to get a little closer to it when we talk about the uses of the law. And I probably can't be more emphatic than I'm going to be on this next point. When we talk about the distinctions between law and gospel, we are not talking about the content. We're talking about the use. So it's very easy to tell the distinction if we're talking about content. For example, most people get all these right. If I say, thou shalt not kill, is that law or gospel? Most people will say law. If I say Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, is that law or gospel? That's gospel. There are some ways in which the content can be differentiated. Now, we're not talking about the distinctions between law and gospel. We're talking about the content here. For example, the law always has a demand. It is therefore what we refer to as conditional. If you get home by 5 o'clock, you'll be able to eat. Or if you get good study habits, you'll get good grades. See, the law makes a demand, and it's conditional on you fulfilling the demand. The gospel has no demands whatsoever. The gospel is unconditional. So it would be wrong to say to somebody, you will be saved if, and then you add something they have to do, like if you give a offering to the church, or if you invite Christ into your heart, or if this, if that, if that. Now, the if would be appropriate if God is the one doing it. For example, your child will be saved if God baptizes him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, it's really not the pastor doing the baptism. He's just the hands and mouth of God during the sacrament of holy baptism. So that's really significant. Conditional versus unconditional. That's an easy way to know the difference if you're talking law or gospel. But here we're only talking content. Okay, let's get into the uses, because this is where we're going to get closer to what we're speaking of when we say, are you having the proper distinction between law and gospel? There are how many uses to the law? Now, anytime I ask a question, and you'll learn this the more you listen to the program, I'm always asking it from God's point of view, which means the answer has to be revealed to us by God. I'm a pastor. That's my job. So what I'm asking is this question. When we think of the law, what are the uses that God says are permitted? And we find, you can read the whole Bible, there's only three uses of the law. It would be like me saying something along these lines, what are the uses of a ladder? Well, first of all, you can take a ladder and climb it and fix your roof. I've also seen people put ladders between two ladders so they can stand on it. Maybe they put a piece of board over the ladder that's between the two ladders and walk along it to paint a wall. That could be used as a ladder. But nobody is going to say that a use of the ladder is a tool that policemen have in order to stop criminals. Because instead of running after them, they just lower the ladder on them and catch them that way. Well, nobody does that. So see, there are certain uses for a ladder. Now, what are the uses that God permits? And I want to say the word permit here, because if God does not speak of a use, then you are not allowed to use it in that use. There are three uses. One of them is for the temporal realm, and the other two are for the spiritual realm. Now, the temporal realm, we're talking about the government. What is the use of law there? God permits them to use the law to control behavior. I don't know if you've been looking at the news these days, taking a look at some of the actions of the occupiers, but because the police, and this is just a simple law gospel thing, because the police didn't use and follow the law in not permitting them to do squatting in areas where they didn't have permits and things like that, it was just a matter of time before violence was going to break out. This is just a simple fact of life. It's like saying to your child, if you eat any more candy, you're not going to be able to watch television. So he takes a piece of candy, eats it in front of you, and you walk him into the front room to see his favorite program. What do you think he's going to do next time he sees candy? He's going to have even more. I mean, once you make a law and you do not keep people in check, you're going to have chaos. And that is the purpose why God gave the law to the government. The best passage to look at is Romans 13, because it says, well, the government doesn't have the sword in vain. It has reasons that it might be able to use the sword. So this is very, very important to understand. The law has two motivations that the government uses. It's not always negative. The government moves people to behave properly, not only by fear of punishment, but also hope of reward. Not only by fear of punishment, but also hope of reward. Now, you can understand right away a misuse of law if you say to somebody, look, if you give this church $500, I guarantee you that you will go to heaven. See, that is using hope of reward as a motivation for stewardship. And if you listen closely, a lot of stewardship sermons really are law-oriented. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let's back up a bit. The first use of the law is a use by the government, the temporal realm, which means it's also used by parents. Johnny, if you clean your room and wash the car and take out the garbage on time, you'll get an allowance. You don't do those things, you won't get an allowance. That's perfectly acceptable parental management, because you're teaching the child what they need to be involved with as time goes on. Very, very important. That's the only use that God gives to the government in regard to the law. They want to keep peace. You don't pay your income taxes, you're going to have the IRS contacting you. You go over the speed limit, a policeman's going to pull you over. If you've done some wonderful things in the neighborhood, you might get a Medal of Honor or something along those lines, especially if you're in the Army and you've done some valor. You notice the two motivations, and both are needed, hope of reward, fear of punishment. Even in prisons where you're punishing somebody, you can still use hope of reward that if you don't cause any trouble, we'll put you in with the general population. And if you don't cause any problem, we'll make you maybe an administrator in the library or something along those lines. Very important. The only other two uses mentioned in the Bible for the law are in the spiritual realm. The one use, which is only for Christians after they come to faith, is we realize from the Bible that just because you come to faith doesn't mean you know the will of God. Perfect example of that would be the Apostle Peter, who, when Jews came to town from Jerusalem, and it was a Gentile town, he refused to eat with the Gentiles at the same time with the Jews because it would upset the Jews. And Paul reprimanded him. Here was Peter. Wow. And this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet, did not realize that not to eat with both Jews and Gentiles, to shun the Gentiles when the Jews came, was really a disregard of the cross of Christ, who has made all of us one in Christ. So there's a good example where Paul had to instruct Peter in the knowledge of God's will. And that's all that, and we call this the third use. I've skipped the second, you'll see why in a moment. The third use of the law by God is to inform, period, Christians of what his will is. I put a period behind inform because the law never motivates when it comes to the third use. What motivates us to obey the law is our love for Jesus Christ. We so love Jesus because of what he has done for us that when we hear what is the will of God, we just spontaneously would love to do it. Now, that's the new man. The old man never will do it properly and will always do it for the wrong reasons. So there's always sin no matter what we do. But there is a fruit of the Holy Spirit going on there as the new man is motivated by love for Jesus Christ to do that good work. That's called a life of sanctification. In other words, once you're saved, you then begin to respond to God. The response never can come before being fully saved. It's impossible. Because being fully saved means trusting Jesus. And if you don't trust Jesus, then you can't do a good work in God's eyes that has proper motivation. So that was the third use. But now, just before the break, let me explain the second use. And this is the last of the three uses of law that God makes. The first is for the government, curbing evil, controlling behavior. The third use is for Christians alone, informing them what is God's will. But the second use is really important. This is making it clear to a human being that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. Sometimes it's shortened for this is the use of accusation. I don't have any problem with that. And there's a number of analogies we would use. One of them is a mirror. Have you ever had somebody that you know real closely come and see you and they have dirt all over their face and they say, "Where'd you get dirty?" You say, "I don't have any dirt on my face." How do you prove to them that they have a dirty face? You give them a mirror. And when they see, "Oh my, the law is the mirror God uses to show a person's sin." And in fact, when it is properly preached, that accusatory nature of the law gives you no hope of salvation. If there is any hope of salvation left when you hear the law, then the law hasn't been preached properly. Because you see, God doesn't ask you just to obey the law beginning now. He asks you to do it perfectly, which means there never was a time ever in your life that you ever sinned. And if there was, guess what? You're on your way to hell. It's called the curse of the law. When we get back from the break, we'll now continue our understanding of law and gospel with the hope that you'll come to really begin to know what are the distinctions between law and gospel. I'm Tom Baker, and you're listening to Law and Gospel. Today, we haven't done this for a number of months. We are summarizing the distinctions between law and gospel, and then we're going to start using them, particularly tomorrow, when we have this wonderful CD that we're taking a look at. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
November is National Adoption Month.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Across America, over 100,000 children in foster care are waiting for forever homes, waiting to be adopted by loving families. To raise awareness on their plight, November was set aside 25 years ago as National Adoption Month by President Ronald Reagan. Adoption is the logical extension of pro-life convictions. As we work to end abortion, we must remember the thousands of children whose mothers might have aborted them and didn't. These children need our help, love, and care. Adopting a child who is spared from abortion can be the ultimate pro-life act.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Serving with heart, that's Lutheran Senior Services. As one of the largest not-for-profit senior housing networks in the nation, Lutheran Senior Services lives out its mission every day through independent living, assisted living, skilled nursing, affordable housing, in-home services, and hospice care. Building on a legacy of more than 150 years, Lutheran Senior Services helps older adults live life to the fullest. Learn more at lssliving.org.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Sign on at 7:15 Wednesday morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and morning essentials on KFUO Radio. Registered dietitian Connie Dickman joins us from Washington University. We'll share with you how to boost your immune system one bite at a time. Fighting off the flu is easier if you eat these six foods regularly that we'll tell you about tomorrow on Morning Essentials. Plus, Dr. Bob Weiss, professor of bioethics at Concordia Seminary, Wednesday on KFUO Radio.
Becoming a day sponsor is a great way for you to support the ministry of KFUO Radio. You select an available day, and your day sponsor announcement will be heard five times that day. Customize your announcement to honor a friend, family member, birthday, an anniversary, whatever you want. Celebrate your special day while supporting the ministry of KFUO Radio. Contact Joan Harwell today here at the station and tell her you want to be a day sponsor. Thank you in advance for your prayers and your support of the worldwide ministry of KFUO Radio.
How the world can be one for Christ. That's on today's Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller. Joe White is founder of Men at the Cross and illustrates the power of mentoring with an amazing story from an Ohio prison.
So I was hugging all these guys, and I noticed that this prison was in peace. The guards and prisoners walked as one. I mean, there was no division, there was no races, there was no gender. And I said, guys, how did this happen? And they said, 6 years ago, six laymen came into that prison, and they each took one guy. And they loved that guy to Jesus till he was ready to love another man to Jesus. If it can transform a prison, why cannot it transform the United States of America? It's the idea of the century.
If thousands of lives can be transformed in a prison, many more can be changed in your city through one-on-one mentoring. You'll find more at FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Tom Baker back for the second portion of the program on this Tuesday, November the 8th, while we're examining basic understandings of the distinctions between law and gospel. We began the program by showing that the word law has 12 different meanings, and most of them we're not using in this context of the distinctions between law and gospel. Then we took a look at the various different words for law, what they could mean, the Ten Commandments, the books of the Bible, the moral, the civil, the ceremonial law. Then we looked at the three uses, and that's where we ended with the first use, God giving to the government in order to keep order. The second and third uses, God gives to the church. The second use, to accuse you of your sin. showing that there's no way you can get to heaven by your works. And the third use, once you become a Christian, you desire to know the will of God. And so that information is provided for you. So we were taking a look then at this second use of the law. And I'll tell you, this is the essence of the distinction between law and gospel. The word law there would be referring to a proper use of the second use of the law in contrast to the gospel. In other words, if I use the law to accuse a person of their sin and I make it conditional, like if you do this, you will be saved, guess what? That's not gospel. It's law. If the gospel is just considered a reward for what you do, that is a confusion between law and gospel. So, let me give an example from the Bible. It's one I've used often, but being in the new time slot, perhaps you haven't heard this. It's the Sermon on the Mount. I cannot believe how many pastors take the Sermon on the Mount as though Jesus is telling us this is how we not only are to live, but this is the way we can live. Remember, part of the Sermon on the Mount is, if you used to think that murder was in danger of the judgment, let me tell you that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you're also in danger of the judgment. If you say a bad word to your brother, you're in danger. And if you say a name against him, you're in danger. See, what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, it is beautiful second use of the law. The Pharisees thought they were pretty safe because they hadn't really murdered anybody, and anybody they had killed deserved it. So they didn't think they had broken the fifth commandment, but Jesus shows that they broke it by thought, word, and deed. They broke it by both committing the sin and also omitting to help their neighbor. It is impossible, once you understand the commandments, that there's anybody who's ever obeyed them perfectly. We have fallen against every one of them. And in case you don't get it, that the Sermon on the Mount is in response to the question, what can I do to be saved? Jesus ends chapter 5 with, if you do all these things, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, we'll stop and think about that. By the way, that's the most favorite verse of the Mormons. It shows how law-oriented they are, thinking that they can really obey these things, and that's how they become perfect. Well, why do we interpret this sermon in this way? It's because of how Jesus begins part of it. He says, assuredly I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let's break this down a little bit. They understood Jesus to mean the behavior, the good works. And Jesus was telling the congregation that was listening to him on the mountain, if your behavior, if your good works do not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a ghost of a chance of getting to heaven. Now, the problem that I would have if I was listening to that, I'm under the impression that the scribes and Pharisees, if anybody's getting to heaven, they are, because they're such good people. So my first question would be, what do I have to do that is beyond what they're already doing? And Jesus answers that in the Sermon on the Mount. He goes through the various commandments. He says, look, not only aren't you to murder anybody, you can't even have a bad thought. And then, oh, you haven't committed adultery? Well, don't you have a roving eye? That's adultery. Never stolen? Well, you want to get to heaven? Better cut off your hand. And in adultery, pluck out your eye. you know, it's just amazing to me how many people think that Jesus is using hyperbole there, that he really doesn't mean it. No, he means it. Because he's not answering the question, how is it possible to get to heaven? He's answering the question, oh, you want to know what you would have to do in order to get to heaven? People who use the Sermon on the Mount as a guideline as to how to get to heaven, they're confusing law and gospel. The law is to accuse you. I mentioned earlier the analogy of a ladder. One use that God never permits is to use the law as a ladder for you to climb to heaven. If a ladder is in the analogy of how you're saved, it's always Jesus climbing down from heaven to you, who is totally unconscious. So he picks you up on his shoulders and climbs back to heaven, bringing you to heaven. Oh, that's ridiculous. Oh, well, you've never heard of the lost sheep? The lost sheep who couldn't move, so the shepherd picks him up on his shoulders and carries him home. That's what Jesus did for you. See, the gospel is a totally free gift. The law is meant to show you that you can't do anything to be saved. Now you're beginning to understand the distinctions between law and gospel refer to how you use the law and how you use the gospel. Just recently we had the anniversary of the birth of C.F.W. Walther, 200 years. He had a series of lectures on the proper distinctions between law and gospel. It took a year and a half to go through them, and then those were transcribed, and we have the book today that they were transcribed to. He has 21 ways of the 25 chapters, 21 ways in which pastors mess up law and gospel. They don't use the gospel and instead use the law when they should have been using the gospel. I'll give you a good example. And this is right out of his book. A member comes to the pastor and says, "Pastor, I don't feel close to God." And the pastor says, "Well, you got to start coming to church more often. You got to go to Bible class. You got to read the Bible every day. You got to get down on your hands and knees. Have you noticed? You. See, no problem is ever going to be solved in your relationship to God by you doing something. I mean, a lot of people go to church every Sunday, and either because of the sermons or because they're deaf to spiritual matters, they're never comforted. Who knows? Doing the law properly means the person has no hope in himself to be saved. So he has to look to another, and that's where the gospel comes in. Now, how would I help somebody who came to me and said, "I don't feel close to God"? Well, I've got two options. I could use the law to tell him what to do so he would start feeling close to God. But since faith isn't based on feelings, but rather trust in promises, wow, that's huge. I would then direct him to the promises of God. I would actually say to somebody like this, "Oh, so you don't feel close to God. What do you think that means?" "Well, God's left me for some reason. I'm such a sinner." "Oh, so do you believe that Jesus Christ died?" "Oh, yes, I believe all that, Pastor." "Do you believe he died for your sins?" "Yes, yes." "Then what you're telling me is that God is a liar." No, I don't want to say that, Pastor. But you just said God's a liar. You said you don't feel close to God and he's gone from you, which means he lied when he said he will never leave you nor forsake you." "Oh, that's right. Have you ever called upon him?" "Yes. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will answer. He's right there." And what I would help the member to understand is never base your assurance of salvation on your feelings. Because we don't live by sight or by feelings. We live by faith. which means trusting in the promises of God, even though there is no evidence to back up those promises. What? Well, for example, I was just calling somebody in Oklahoma, a good friend of mine, and while I was on the phone with him, guess what happened? Earthquake occurred. While I was on the phone, you know, they've had a lot of aftershocks, and this was an aftershock, and he stopped talking for a moment, so I said, what's going on? He says, the walls are shaking, even though they were 50 miles away from the epicenter. Now, if I had asked him, oh, do you feel close to God right now? No. Because you're looking at your environment. You're looking around you. Which now gets us to what I consider to be one of Martin Luther's greatest essays that he ever wrote. It was actually in 1518, the year after supposedly the Reformation started with the nailing of the 95 Theses. And he wrote what's called the Heidelberg Disputation. It's a series of 28 principles, and then I think there's another 12 on top of that of philosophical principles. But he examines the distinctions between law and gospel in a way that is absolutely brilliant. So what does he do? He'll say something like this. And in fact, these are really difficult to understand, and I'll tell you why. I'm a pastor. I have 4 degrees behind my name. I did not understand what Luther was saying. I had to read another book by a gentleman by Gerhard Förde, F-O-R-D-E, who writes about this. And boy, did that come clear then. But for example, here's just one of the principles that Luther writes on. If you ever do a good work and don't think it's mortal sin, it is mortal sin. What? I said to myself, what is he talking about? If I ever do a good work, like lady drops her groceries outside on the street and I help her pick them up. Or like we did to our neighbors, the tree fell down in their front yard and I spent 3 hours Sunday afternoon cutting it up for them and, you know, working with them and clearing out room for the street and the driveway. If I think that's not a mortal sin, that is a mortal sin? Well, I didn't understand until I began to get more into Luther as to what is a mortal sin. You know what a mortal sin is? You doing a sinless good work without the help of God. In fact, you can't even do a sinless good work with the help of God. If I take a look at when I helped that lady pick up her groceries and I said, hey God, look at me. This is pretty nice, isn't it? Do you understand what I just did? I moved from Christ's righteousness to self-righteousness. Look at what a good boy is Tommy. Ugh. And Jesus spits it out of his mouth. And then I began to understand, if you ever do a good work and don't think it's mortal sin, you therefore must assume that it is totally sinless and it is impossible for a human being, except for Jesus, to do a sinless good work because you have an old Adam. And the old Adam is involved in every one of your good works, at least in the motivation level. Well, I'll tell you what would be the old Adam's motivation. I see this lady drop her groceries, and I feel sorry for her because of the love of Christ in me, and I go immediately to help her pick them up. But the old Adam is looking around, seeing if any of my members are driving by, saying, what a good pastor is Tom Baker. See, I mean, that's just automatic. And if you don't realize it, then you're just not a good analyzer of your own motives, which is quite possible. Because some people are just not really motivated at all by what's going on. There's just really something there. So we have this situation where Luther came up with two real good distinctions. He calls them the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. Now, when I talk about this or write about it, I always like to say the theologian of self-glory, because there's no doubt that as theologians we want to give glory to God. And so sometimes people get mixed up. But the theologian of self-glory is really clear. You're doing something out of self-interest. By the way, there's only two religions in the world, Christianity and everything else. Or I could say there's only two religions in the world, the religion of the gospel, which KFUO listeners supported is definitely all about, or the wrong use of the law. And what's the wrong use of the law? In using the law to get right with God. Now, we're talking about the spiritual realm. We need to be making this clear all the time. Spiritual versus temporal. We're not talking about the temporal realm, because in the temporal realm, I do make differences. For example, I may reward, say, my workers with a bonus because I want them to appreciate working there, and they'll also do better when they realize a bonus is available. And there's nothing wrong with that. I've told this story a number of times, and I just can't understand, you know, why businesses in America don't follow it like they do in Japan. But at any rate, I worked at Chrysler, and I was on the assembly line. And I got paid whether or not the assembly line was moving. So if it ever got stuck or jammed, I had a nice rest. In fact, I read some 17 books on the job over 6 months, because that's how much faster I was than the line moving. But I only made a set amount. There was a group of men who were in a room by themselves, and they would put together larger trucks that would not fit on the assembly line. If they put together a truck a day, they would get the same pay that I did. But if they did more than a truck, they would get more pay. I never know of a day, ever, where they didn't put a truck and a half together. You see, there was a kind of a deal. And that's the way the law needs to work in the temporal realm in order to keep order and make people happy. But in the spiritual realm, if you take that law, the hope of reward law, and put it in the spiritual realm, like in a stewardship sermon, you have moved from Christianity to paganism. And you hear this all the time. Haven't you heard on other radio stations, the more you give to God, the more you'll get? Or God loves a cheerful giver? You know, in the context of, look it, you want Him to love you? Give. All these passages either aren't in the Bible or are taken out of context. So what am I talking about, the distinction between law and gospel? When we talk about the distinction between law and gospel, we're really talking about the proper distinction where you use the uses of the law properly in a sermon. And sometimes you may even talk about the temporal realm and say something along the lines, the reason that we now have fires, etc., by the occupiers is because there's an element within them that know nothing's going to happen to them. The police aren't doing anything. I just don't know where this comes from. Where people think that if you just stand back and let people do their thing, that they'll be satisfied and stop doing it. It doesn't work with children. It's not going to work with adults who are children. No, that's why God gives the law. And the naivete on the part of government officials, thinking that nothing's really going to happen, is unbelievable. You know, the Tea Party gets charged all kinds of money for permits. Then they let the occupiers come in and don't charge them. They have begun what's going to end up in chaos. This is from a biblical point of view. This is the way God thinks. Because when the law is not used fairly, then people will take advantage of it. Because we are all sinners by nature. And why won't you get away with something? It's just amazing how people haven't figured this out. In that sense, you certainly want Christian values running the country. But they're not just Christian. Good Muslims have them, good Jews have them. They're commonsensical values. They're part of what we call natural law, and I'm not going to get into that right now. But natural law just teaches you some things. Like, for instance, abortion? Obviously, that's immoral, because natural law shows there's a real baby in the womb. And more people are beginning to realize that and seeing the Holocaust that we have brought down upon this country in the killing of so many children. Well, back to the point of law and gospel. Theology is the art of making distinctions, and when you confuse law and gospel, you use a, this is the easiest way to put it, you use a use of the law that God does not permit. You use a use of the law. I'm writing this down. This is pretty good. A use of the law that God does not permit. He permits hope of reward and fear of punishment in the left-hand kingdom. He does not permit it in the right-hand kingdom when we're talking about spiritual matters. Now the church, or let's put it this way, the congregation has one foot in the temporal kingdom and one in the right. When I was pastor at St. James, we put up a multi-purpose room. Now, we had to follow all the guidelines of the government in digging the foundation properly and putting up the electric properly, everything. So we had our foot in the left-hand kingdom, and we would have been penalized if we didn't follow the proper building code. But as to what to say in that building, now we move into the spiritual realm. And here we told children and adults that if they ever thought that they could get to heaven by their works, by their thoughts, by their words, guess what? It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. So tomorrow when we talk about law and gospel, and Thursday and Friday, we're taking the proper uses of law and gospel and analyzing our condition. And we'll have more time later on to expand on the theologian of self-glory and the theologian of the cross. And hopefully you'll be able to be here with us. But tomorrow is going to be our first opportunity at LNG rumination. LNG rumination, what's that? Well, we're going to be having with us the people who wrote and put together, published the CD, Lift Your Eyes. And we're going to talk about it from a law and gospel perspective. So we certainly hope that you will be available. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening to Law and Gospel. Tell your friends that we're on at 1 o'clock. And, of course, if at any time you want to hear us, we are archived, so you will not lose listening to us. 1 o'clock. Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker. Till tomorrow with our guests in regard to the CD, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.